Good evening to everyone. Thank you so much for being here. Once again, for those that were here this morning, we're happy to be with you again. If we have those that are visiting with us, we're thankful that you have joined us this evening. And want to say again before we get started how glad we are to be here. Thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak to you and to see all of you. It's been a good day that we've been able to see everyone and we've spent time visiting. Thank you to Brian and Brittany Aiken for having us in their home and feeding us. And it's been great to visit and to be able to catch up. And of course, we're glad for the opportunity to be able to study together. Want to study the topic tonight and ask the question specifically, what kind of Christian are you? We think about Christianity and the term Christian, it's thrown around quite loosely today. There are lots of different ideas about what does it mean to be a Christian or a follower of Christ. If you were to simply go out and search on the internet, what is a Christian? You'd get all kinds of conflicting viewpoints. You'd see that there are people out there that think that there are many different types of acceptable, quote-unquote, Christians, that there are different factions of Christians. There's Baptist Christians and Methodist Christians and Catholic Christians and all these different types of Christians. But whenever we look at the Scriptures and we look at what God's Word has revealed to us, what can we learn about wearing the name of Christ? And it's even actually becoming less common today. And we're going to look at an example, if you were to go out this evening and search about Christianity, of how even those who once called themselves Christians are now moving away from that name that they actually are trying to wear, the name of Christ, whenever they call themselves a Christian. So we'll study some of these things together tonight. The term Christian is not one that is derived or made up of man. We do see it used in the New Testament on several occasions. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 is the first time that we see it. Speaking of those at Antioch, at the end of that verse, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 26 and verse 28, whenever Paul has gone before Agrippa and stated his case and preached to him the gospel and reasoned with him, he says in verse 26, "The king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, and I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner. He asked King Agrippa, 'Do you believe the prophets?'" And that is in reference to the Christ. "Do you believe what the prophets have said concerning the Christ?" He says, "I know that you do believe." And Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul, in response in verse 29, says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And so when Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," and uses this term, Paul says, "I really wish you would. I wish you would become not even almost, but altogether as I am, except for the chains that he was wearing as he was imprisoned and making his case before Agrippa." So that's the second occasion that we see it. And then in the first letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 16, we see the term used again in relation to suffering. We talked a little bit, or alluded a little bit this morning, to the book of 1 Peter and how the theme of 1 Peter, or one of the themes, is sharing in the suffering of Christ. And so if we are to wear the name of Christ as a Christian, certainly we will suffer or share in his sufferings. Verse 16 of 1 Peter 4 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And so the three times that we can see this term used here in Acts 11, Acts 28, 1 Peter chapter 4, it is not a term that's used to segregate between different types of followers of Christ. It is a term that is used to describe those who name the name of Christ, those who submit to the authority of Christ, those who have been added to the church, those who are born again or converted. Remember in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about how to have eternal life, he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot have eternal life. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so in order to be added into this kingdom and to be counted as a follower of Christ, we must be born again. We must be converted. And after the day of Pentecost, when the gospel message went out from Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 3, we see exactly that taking place. This message that men must repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so the commandment that's given in order to become a Christian or a follower of Christ is to repent of sins and to be converted, to be baptized for the remission of those sins, having confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We talked this morning also about how the Christian is a group of special people. This group of special people, if you'll go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, does not wear the name of any man, except for the one who died to form the kingdom that they become a part of. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, they're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that they may proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. And so it's not that this was a group of people that already existed, that already had salvation from sins, that decided to form a group and call themselves the Baptists or the Methodists or any other thing. It is that they have taken on this name of being a Christian because they have become the special and chosen people of God by his commandments. They once had not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy, and they are a special people of God set apart for his good works. In Colossians chapter 1, we learn that these individuals are also citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness again and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so again, what is always emphasized is the method by which one may take on the name of Christ, and that is redemption through his blood. And of course, we come into contact with that blood by burial and baptism. Romans chapter 6 tells us that. And so they are a citizen of the kingdom of the Son of God. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, when those who responded and gladly received the word were baptized, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so these Christians that have taken on the name of Christ, they are members of the church which he built and which he established. And so what we see in Scripture is this simple definition of a Christian: someone who has been born again and converted, someone who has been baptized for the remission of their sins, someone who is set apart as a special people for service to God, someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, someone who is a member of the church and has been added to the church by God. But if we contrast that with what we see in the world's view of the Christian, well, the world is producing a view of the Christian that compromises with the world, that's more like the world and less like God and less like Christ, whose name they are trying to wear. We might hear such statements as, God loves all men the way that they are. And these types of emotional appeals are sometimes difficult to deal with because it's not in dispute that God does love all men. People even try to use Scripture. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet he gave his only begotten Son with an expectation that that was the price of purchase for the forgiveness of sins, that one may become a Christian. And his expectation in response to that is that we would obey his commandments. What about God wants all men to be happy? God is a loving God, and he just wants me to be happy. He wants me to pursue whatever is going to make me happy and give me pleasure and make me content in this life. Well, God certainly wants all men to be happy. We might think of passages such as the one in 2 Peter chapter 3, passages that tell us things like God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. God is not slack concerning his promises. He wants us to inherit eternal life. He does want us to be happy, and so that's the very reason, in fact, that he's given us his revealed will and his commandments. If you notice, as we look through the commandments that God has given, the things that he tells us not to do, he tells us not to do for our own good. The things that he chastises us for doing wrong, he chastises us and he rebukes us just as a parent does a child for our own protection, for our own learning, to keep us from harm, and ultimately to keep us from everlasting harm and perishing in an eternal hell. But people use phrases like this to justify doing whatever they want. What about, I was born this way? God created me this way. I can't help it, right? The sin that I want to engage in is not a result of my own choices. It's a result of the way that God made me. Or a similar statement that we might see today, well, I wouldn't do it, but to each his own. I won't condemn someone else. I won't judge someone else. People misuse Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, rather than understanding that we are to judge righteous judgment. That means to some people, don't judge at all. Don't judge other people and what they do. To each his own. Well, in James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14, let's look over there together. James chapter 1. I think James chapter 1 does a good job of combating and disputing all of these statements and all of these mischaracterizations of God and his attitude towards us. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so there you have it. The idea that God would be happy with us living in sin just because he loves us or just because he wants us to be happy. And certainly the idea that God would create us in sin, that we were born in such a way that we cannot help ourselves, but we are predisposed to commit a certain type of sin. That's disputed here. That's debunked here. Let no one say, I'm tempted by God. God is holy, like we studied this morning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so where do these things come from? Well, verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so wait a second. You're telling me the responsibility is not on God, but it's on me for my sin? Yes, that's exactly what the scriptures are telling us. And then verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so certainly the nature of sin is deceiving. It will try to instruct us apart from God's instruction and try to claim that sin is fun. Sin makes you happy. Sin gives you everything that you want. It fulfills your desires, when really what it brings for us is death. And so it's not something that comes from God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, another popular set of verses that we might consider in regard to such claims of Christianity being this type of a following of God, kind of a half-hearted, do-what-I-want type of relationship. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But wait a second, God loves me. He loves all men the way that they are. Certainly, he does. But the question is, do I love the Father back, or do I love the world? Because if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we start to see, and we start to understand, aha, God does love me. And that's exactly why he doesn't want me to love the things of the world, because those things bring pain, they bring death, they bring physical consequences and turmoil, but they bring lasting and spiritual death. And those things are passing away. But what God wants is for me to love what will abide forever, what I can have forever, and that is His will. The will of God abides forever. And so I mentioned earlier, if we were to search the internet for Christianity, and what does that mean? We might get some surprising responses. Well, just last week, I did an internet search in preparing for this lesson about Christianity. And the first thing that popped up was progressivechristianity.org. And this is a quote from the first page of the website. It says, "Progressive Christianity is an open, intelligent, and collaborative approach to the Christian tradition and the life and teachings of Jesus that creates a pathway into an authentic and relevant religious experience." Well, there's a lot to unpack in that short statement that we could consider. We could make a whole lesson out of that tonight. When we talk about the word progressive, what does the word progressive mean? Well, in this context, it means this is a type of Christianity that progresses or changes with the times. It follows along with what's going on in our culture, what's acceptable in our culture. We can read from the Hebrew writer that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so certainly we couldn't describe Jesus as changing with the times. But they want to take His name and put it onto something that is changing with the times. They call it an open, intelligent, and collaborative approach. And I would question what the word open means. Certainly all Scripture has been given to us by inspiration of God. And Paul warned in the first chapter of Galatians, if anyone comes to you with something different than what we have revealed to you, let that one be accursed. And he repeated that twice for emphasis. And so certainly the revealed Scriptures are not something that are open for change. Peter also said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that prophecy never came by the will of man and was never by private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When it says intelligent and collaborative approach, is that the intelligence of God or the intelligence of men? Sounds a lot like the intelligence of men and appealing to the wisdom of men to me. And collaborative, who are we collaborating with? Well, they're collaborating with one another. Let's come to a common understanding. What are the things that you want and what are the things that I want? And we're not considering what are the things that God wants. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, we learn a timeless truth about our God. He says there, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, even are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." And so there's a way that seems right to a man, the Proverbs teach us, but its end is the way of death. And so this approach to what they call the Christian tradition, and so that certainly leaves the door open for change. Well, it's not law, it's just tradition. We can change things about the Christian faith and the life and teachings of Jesus that creates a pathway. It seems to me from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that the pathway to heaven has already been created. It's already been established. Jesus teaches there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads unto eternal life, and there are few who go in by it, but broad is the gate. And easy is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter in by it. And so certainly creating new pathways to get to heaven, creating new pathways to identify with Christ is nothing authentic. But what they seek to do is make it relevant. And that's the language they use here. Relevant religious experience. What that means is we're going to cater it to you. We're going to make it something that you like. Well, taking this a step further, and I realize you can't read this, so I'm going to read it to you. This is a snippet right off of the website that there are eight pillars of progressive Christianity. And it says at the top, "By calling ourselves progressive Christians, we mean that we are Christians who, number one, believe that following the path and teachings of Jesus can lead to an awareness and experience of the sacred and the oneness and unity of all life." Okay, I might be able to buy into this one. So following the teachings of Jesus leads us to an awareness of the oneness and the unity of all life under God, the sacred one who created us. But number two, We affirm that the teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life, and that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual journey. And here's where we start to go off the rails just a little bit. So the teachings of Jesus certainly are authoritative. And by the way, there are more things than just the teachings of Jesus that are authoritative. In fact, he gave power right before his ascension to heaven to the apostles and said that they would receive power from on high. They would receive the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they taught, and their teachings were authoritative. But when they say that we can draw from diverse sources of wisdom in our spiritual journey, I think what they're more alluding to is things that don't necessarily agree with the teachings of Jesus, things that differ, other perspectives. Remember, they said they wanted an open and intelligent and collaborative approach to the Christian tradition. Well, number three says that they will seek community that is inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians. I guess that's you and I, the ones that are a little bit more legalist and try to keep things more conventionally, and questioning skeptics, believers, and agnostics. So those that don't believe or those that are curious or are unsure about the existence of God, women and men, those of all sexual orientations and gender identities, those of all classes and abilities. And so what we have here is a group of people that by trying to be progressive and trying to be inclusive, they ignore the laws of God concerning several sins that we should not allow to permeate the church. Certainly we want all people to listen to the gospel. We want all people to come, but can we say that they're part of the church, that they're part of a community, if they refuse to repent and make their life right with God? Number four, we know that the way we behave towards one another is the fullest expression of what we believe. Number five, we find grace in the search for understanding and believe that there is more value in questioning than in absolutes. What this sounds to me is a lot like the statement that you'll hear, well, that's my truth versus your truth, right? I have to speak my truth and you have to speak your truth, and there's no absolute truth. And so we all just have our own perspective on everything in life. And so they say there's more value in questioning than in absolutes. Certainly, I think it can be said that there's a lot of value in questioning and seeking understanding. We might question the things that are taught, right? And those in Thessalonica, those in Berea, rather, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that searched the scriptures daily, said these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily, finding out whether these things were so. And so certainly we are to test, we are to question, we are to search. But what do we use to perform that search? We use something that is absolute, something that is defined, something that has authority behind it, and that's the Word of God. And so where we get into trouble is when we say, well, there's no absolute law. Certainly there is, and it's the supreme law of God. Number six says we strive for peace and justice among all people. Number seven, we strive to protect and restore the integrity of our earth. Not sure where they're going with that. We'd have to do a separate study. But number eight, commit to a path of lifelong learning, compassion, and selfless love. And so I think what you can see is they mix in some good things with some things that would lead people astray, with some things that are not truth, some things that are not based on the standard of God's word. And that's the danger that we run into. And so what type of Christian are we? We need to consider some ways that the Christian can go astray and make sure that we are not progressing outside of what Christ has authorized for us. And so are we a compromising Christian? They mentioned a collaborative and compromising approach to the gospel. Are we someone that adapts to culture by staying silent in the face of sin or when we have an opportunity to preach the gospel? We might look at the example of Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verses 54 and 55. This is on the occasion where Christ has been arrested and he's being brought in to stand trial. Of course, false accusation for crimes that he did not commit, and ultimately he will be crucified. And what we have here is Peter following along in verse 54 at a distance. And whenever they take Jesus in, he sits down among them. But we know that he stays silent. In fact, from this example, people even ask him, "Aren't you the one that was with him?" And he even denies. He even goes worse than staying silent. He denies that he ever knew Christ. But certainly he remains silent about who Christ really is. But we see a transformation in Peter in Acts chapter 4, in verses 18 through 20. We see a little bit better of an example of one who is going to wear the name of Christ, not being ashamed to speak up on his behalf. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 18, the council, the Jewish council, calls together Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. In verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so now Peter has matured to the point in his faith. He now wears the name of Christ as a Christian. The church has been established and he's gone out and he's preaching about Jesus Christ. And these men are turning the world upside down with their teaching about the gospel. And he says, "Look, we can't stay silent. We can't do anything but speak the things that we have seen and have heard." And so certainly one who is a Christian is not one who stays silent about the things that they have seen and heard. The compromising Christian is also one who downplays absolute truth by suggesting that neutrality was Jesus' way of evangelism. And I think this is exactly what these progressive Christian groups are doing whenever they appeal to the teachings of Jesus. It's, "Well, listen, Jesus taught love. Jesus taught acceptance. Jesus taught inclusion." And we look at the teachings of Jesus, and certainly there's a lot that he had to say about love. There's a lot that he had to say about meekness and humility. There's a lot that he had to say and that he demonstrated in his example about the fact that the gospel is for all men, that we should not judge men, but we should deliver the gospel to everyone who will listen. But that does not mean that Jesus downplayed absolute truth. And it doesn't mean that he accepted a role of lesser authority than he really had. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Well, what do we learn from that short and simple statement? Well, if they do not abide in his word, they are not his disciples indeed. So if we want to be a disciple, if we want to be a follower of Christ, if we want to wear the name of Christ, we must abide in his word. Verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so if we're looking for absolute truth, it can be found in the words of Christ. It can be found in the words inspired by the Holy Spirit revealed to us in the New Testament. And we must obey them. We cannot downplay them. We cannot ignore them. We cannot suggest a compromised version of the truth. We must adhere to his words. The compromising Christian is also a spiritual pacifist. And I think we can see that in the comments made by this progressive group as well. We want to be collaborative. We want to be inclusive. We want to have grace and understanding for all different types of people in all different circumstances. Essentially, what they're boiling that down to is we want to accept everyone's way of life, their choices and their lifestyle, and we don't want to rock the boat too much. We want to show patience and understanding to the point that we tolerate sin. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, what we learn about the Christian and the follower of Christ is that he's equipped and expected to engage in warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." And so what we see on this passivist and progressive version of Christianity is, well, we don't really shoot down anyone's version of the truth. We'll accept your version of the truth as long as you accept our version of the truth. But what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is that God has equipped us and expects us to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the truth, which is the knowledge that comes from God. We are expected to take up the cause of Christ and to defend his authority and his truth, and we are expected to do that no matter the circumstances. I think of 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. There you have the example of Elijah, and he asks to gather together all of Israel there on Mount Carmel, and he's got this somewhat epic showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, who calls on God. But in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, what he starts with, what he opens with in that message is, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But you need to make a choice. And so here was Israel faltering between idolatry and between service to the one true and living God, and they would never make a commitment. They would never make a choice. They would never fully put away their idolatrous behavior they were accepting of the prophets of Baal. And he says, how long are you going to falter back and forth? How long are you going to be these pacifists that accept whoever is in power? That's how you form your opinion. Whoever is in front of you and saying something, that's who you're going to believe. Or whoever is in a position of authority physically on this earth, that's who you're going to believe. And that's whose word you're going to take. He says you can't falter back and forth. You have to pick one. And certainly that's the case for the Christian. If we're going to name the name of Christ, we need to serve Christ and not ourselves. And then finally, we must fight the good fight of faith if we don't want to be a compromising Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, Paul says there, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And he's just gone on at the beginning of chapter 6 about people that teach otherwise and don't consent to wholesome words and wholesome doctrine, people who have disputes and they're proud, people who have, verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, not willing to accept the absolute truth of God. He says in verse 11, you flee all of these things and you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Then he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he's saying, fight the fight of Christ, the one by whom you were called, the one by whom you have confessed, the one whose name you wear. You need to fight that good fight of faith and defend that which is true. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, we see Paul again taking on this analogy of Christians as those who are engaged in spiritual warfare. Not those who are pacifists, but those who are engaged in warfare, fighting on behalf of God. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That doesn't sound like someone who retreats. It doesn't sound like someone who compromises on the word of God and the commandments of God. It sounds like someone who would fight and even give their life to keep the commandments of God, to uphold the spiritual truths that he has revealed, and to fight the battle within the hearts of men to convert anyone that they can to do exactly the same thing. And so what type of Christian are we? Are we a progressive Christian? Are we one that compromises with the world? Are we looking to the world's standards for compromise, for manly intelligence, man-made intelligence? Are we looking for other things than the standard that God has revealed to us? You know, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 that Keith read for us in the scripture reading this evening, that'll be our final verse to consider. God expects us as people who would name the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to continue to name His name and to continue to fight for His cause all throughout our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," in other words, if they've become a Christian and put on Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. And so it would have been better for us to never name the name of Christ, is what he's saying, to never know the truth about Christ, than to know it and to follow it, and then to turn away from it, or to compromise on it, or to give part of it back. But it has happened to them, in verse 22, according to the true proverb, "A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Not a pretty picture that Peter paints here of one that knew the truth and then compromises with the world. And so let us be sure, as people who name the name of Christ, that we don't compromise with the world, that we defend the absolute truth of God's commands, that we don't get into situations where we're trying to do something that we want to do, and so we try to twist the scriptures to our own destruction. We try to find ways to rationalize and justify sin and call it something like being progressive or being accepting. No, we need to be certainly accepting of all men in the sense that we value their soul and we want them to know the truth and we want to teach them the truth if we have the opportunity. But we cannot give on matters of authority and matters of absolute truth. We must defend the Word of God and we must follow it if we are to be His disciples indeed. Well, if you would take out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation that was selected this evening. Thank you for your kind attention this evening and this morning as well for the class and the sermon. It's been good again to be with you today. Hopefully the things that we've studied and considered are able to encourage you to continue in your service to God. If there's one here this evening that has not yet become a Christian and you are ready to wear the name of Christ, you are ready to be one that has been converted, been born again, has been washed and water, to have your sins washed away, to come in contact with the blood of Christ, as we have talked about this evening, those characteristics of what a Christian is. We would love to be able to help you with that. If you're ready, having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to confess His name, to repent of your sins, to turn to Him, and to submit yourself to be buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, we would love to help you with that. There's one here tonight that is a child of God, but you have not been wearing the name of a Christian as He expects. You have not kept His commandments. If there's something that you need help with, or the prayers of the saints, or if there's a public matter that you would like to address to make your life right with God, won't you do that now? Come forward, please, as together we stand and sing.